Grace, you and peace from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. And he saw they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. He meant to pass them by. There are two images in that passage that I want to meditate on this morning. But I think that we need to sharpen up that language a bit first. And I'm sorry if you heard me in Bible study on this. It's not that our modern English translations of the Bible are wrong. They aren't. They're good. They're just boring. The vigor and the color that these books were written with, passing through too many scholarly translation committees, has been drained out. My image for this is sanding away the sharp places. The gospel text that I've translated and read over the years all have sharp points, and they're often painful to read. They snag on my sins and my desperations. Our translations tended to have sanded those points down to a smooth, non-snagging surface. Now, we do this all the time, not just in biblical translation. We are used to euphemisms in the most important areas of life. It helps us through the day without making everyone mad. It calms the surface of civilization. It allows us to win friends and influence people, or at least keep our jobs. It might even be the bedrock of some marriages. And the core strategy of euphemism is to grind off those sharp edges. Instead of selectively crushing baby parts to get livers and intact heads for medical research, Planned Parenthood preserves the products of conception for medical purposes. One reminds us of what is really going on. The other soothes us back to sleep. Might even make us think it's a good thing. Live on this earth long enough, and euphemism might become the only way we can express ourselves. First, we get ground down by others, euphemistically raised right and mentored into polite society. Then, we can grind ourselves down, so we can slip through life without a snag. It's not today's text, but the great biblical translation example to me would be slave. The ancient Roman world existed on slavery. Yet our translators will never use that word. They always use servant, as if what was being described was a genteel PBS period piece. We sand down the Apostle Peter's paradox, telling Christians to live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. We don't equate freedom and being the slaves of God, although that is the apostle's point. We only find our true freedom in that slavery to the one who loves us and created us. The one who loved us enough to become the slave of all as we marched him to the cross. Nietzsche was acute. It's a slave religion. Even if he missed how the kingdom of God turns everything upside down. And there are many other such euphemisms in our translations. Don't get me started on bishops. And we are deeply uncomfortable with wrath, especially if the subject is Jesus or God. Wrath just becomes anger. God becomes like Marvin the Martian, "I'm getting very angry," and not like a king whose wrath means something, like someone who could unleash a global flood and yet makes covenant to never do that again. Our conception of God Himself gets sanded down. With the two phrases today, it's not as acute as those, but there still is this sanding down, making headway painfully. Might be better heard as being tortured while rowing. The word comes from an old method to test the purity of a precious metal, grinding the metal across a Lydian stone or a touchstone. It's the test that reveals. The word came simply to mean torture. He saw that they were being tortured in their rowing, for the wind was against them. The second phrase, the way our translation renders it, obscures something as well. He meant to pass them by. It's a strange phrase, so it's going to catch our ear, I think. But what does it mean to pass by? Why would Jesus mean to do that if his disciples were being tortured? But the men softens that impact in my reading. He desired. He deeply wanted to. He willed to pass them by. He saw that they were being tortured, and he desired to pass them by. I'm hoping that's a little different on your ear. Maybe it has you a little queasy at some of its implications. Because it does me. I can't tell you how many times in my Christian life that the testing felt like torture. "Jesus, you've got to be kidding me. That way? If I walk that way's two steps forward, five steps back. I'll be flapping my arms and exhausting myself, and I'll be more desperate than I was at the start. Is that really what you want? You really want to drag my face across that stone to test it? Are you going to show up? Or are you sitting this one out as well? Do you desire to pass by, to keep up the torture? Is that your desire?" Before I get struck by lightning in the pulpit, or I can't dig myself out of the hole, I should probably stop that riff, but a couple of thoughts. If you've never been there, you aren't trying hard enough. Not that your salvation is dependent upon anything but grace, but if you've never felt like the wind was against you and torturing you, or that it was blowing you back faster than you could ever move forward, you need to examine your spiritual life. Because the way that Jesus describes the Christian life is taking up your cross. The Christian life is a cruciform existence. The promise is Psalm 23, still waters and green pastures. And there are certainly such moments, even in this world, as the feeding of the 5,000 gave us. But in this world, growth comes through trial. And if we are not willing to endure the trial, we are spiritually at risk of being the seed that fell on rocky soil. Swiftly and gladly responding to the grace of God, but withering when this world presses back. And it will press back. It will drag you across the stone to reveal and refine. It will blow against your faith with all that this world has. Now, the second thought is about that passing by. When you see God passing by, it leaves you with three choices. The first is just letting him go. He's just a ghost. A little scary, but immaterial. Let him pass by in the fourth watch of the night as a ghost. Maybe in the morning you can be like old Scrooge and convince yourself it was last night's microwave burrito. With time, God's passing by and that discomfort could be nothing but a distant memory that settles into nothing but a strange night. Something like anthropologist Tanya Lorman described in her book, When God Talks Back. Dr. Lorman will tell you plainly about her mystical experiences. And talking to God after learning from the Christians at the Charismatic Vineyard. And then we'll just as easily write, just having a strange and powerful experience doesn't determine what you believe. I walked off that train with a new respect for why people believed in magic, not a new understanding of reality. Sometimes people have remarkable experiences, and then they tuck them away as events they can't explain. As for me, I never did figure out what was going on. When God passes by, you can hope he goes faster and soon forget about the torture. The second choice would be crying out and letting him into the boat, but then not really listening. Like the disciples not understanding about the loaves and the fishes and the feeding that immediately preceded this. The bread of life that has just climbed into your boat with you and ceased the winds. He fed them. He gave them what should have been enough strength to row. And he wanted to pass them by to let the testing happen to see. But Jesus doesn't. Jesus climbs into the same boat. And he tells us to take heart, do not be afraid, I am. Jesus meets the test for us. He carried the cross for us. But their hearts were hardened. I think we're familiar with this. This is when we might even accept everything that the church teaches, but it doesn't change our actions or our behavior. God passes by and comes into our life, and we continue as if nothing has happened. And that might be the issue with a whole lot of the American church. When the call goes out for service, instead of saying, "Here I am, Lord, send me," or less dramatic, "I can do that," we slink away hoping that someone else will do it, or that eventually people will stop asking. We think that Jesus needs to conform himself to our boat, instead of recognizing that this is the hour of our visitation, that we are the ones being tested by the I Am. But the call of Christ, what he actually wants as our response, is not that dismissal or a passive acknowledgement, but an active trust. Take heart. Do not be afraid. I am. He desired to pass by because Jesus wants you to know who he is. And that knowing often comes in the midst of the trial. But this Jesus does not leave us by ourselves. This one is the Spirit who hovered over the waters at the dawn of it all. This is the one who promised never again by those waters. This is the one whom Job acknowledged as he alone stretches out the heavens and tramples the waves of the sea. This is the one whom the psalmist sang on his day of trouble, "Your way is through the sea, your path through the great waters, and your footprints are unseen." Jesus got into our boat. Becoming incarnate of the Virgin Mary, he became man. And this Jesus is the same one who desires to be in your boat, to dwell in your heart. And this Jesus is God Almighty. I Am is with you. Take heart. Do not be afraid. Your boat will make it to shore. He desired to pass by because he doesn't just want you to know that. He wants to give you that strength. Yes, our path could be torturous beating against the wind and wave. It can be a call to the cross, a cruciform existence. But this is what I Am has desired. He could have come in power and command. He could have accepted those 5,000's desire to make him an earthly king. He could have given in to this world itself and its temptations. But he didn't. And because the world did not enthrall Jesus, he's given us heaven. Our walk, even past Calvary, is heavenward all the way. Take heart. He's overcome this world. And he desired to pass by because he wants us to experience a foretaste of the world to come. The winds ceased at his word, and as many touched the fringes of his cloak, were made whole. All the devil, the world, and our flesh can actually do is scare us into distrust in Christ. All Satan tries to say is he doesn't have that world in his hand. He can't quiet the waves, you sparrows. He doesn't have you. He can't calm the winds that you fly in. Maybe you should make a separate peace now. Be afraid, because otherwise you aren't going to make it. But he says to us, take heart. Do not be afraid. I am. Because Jesus is in the boat with us. He sits at the right hand of God, and at the proper time, he says the word. And all idols then shall perish. And Satan's lying cease. And Christ shall raise his scepter, decreeing endless peace. Be not afraid. It's finished. We don't need to fear sharp words. We don't need Satan's euphemisms. As Luther would say, the theologian of the cross calls a thing what it is. And the deepest thing is that Jesus loves us. We may not understand all of the why when he passes us by, but we know the who. It's Christ, who gave himself for us. Don't harden your hearts, but trust in him. Amen.